Well, as most of you know, we conduct a membership class every couple of months or so. The class has a purpose. It's for those who desire to join the church. It's required. They must go through it. But it also serves another purpose. Many people want to take that class because they just want to know more about Twin City Bible Church as they pray about whether this would be the church family where they would plug in or not. I do think that's a very important decision, so it should be bathed in prayer and much thought. Either way, regardless of why people come to the class, it's a joy to spend time with them on a Sunday afternoon, but I always refer to the class as an opportunity for a full disclosure. And by that, I mean that people considering becoming members here need to know who we are. At least they need to know the most important aspects of our identity, like our philosophy of ministry and our doctrinal distinctives and so forth. We do cover several important topics, like our affirmation of the five solas of the Reformation. That summarizes a lot of who we are. We spend time talking about our view of Scripture and hermeneutics, what it means to properly interpret Scripture. We spend time talking about our affirmation of the doctrines of grace as they're known, just the emphasis on God's sovereignty, and some other doctrinal distinctives. The fact that we're an elder-led church, we discuss that. But another point we do mention and we do clarify, at least briefly, is that we are cessationist, or to put it in a noun form, we hold to a view called cessationism. It's from the word cease, obviously. That term cease means to finish something. Something is terminated, or simply it just means to stop something. So cessationism is the view that something has ceased, something has been terminated, something has stopped. In particular, it is the view, theological view, that some of the spiritual gifts that were operative in the early church ceased functioning, and that cessation happened about 70 years or so after the event that's recorded in Acts chapter 2, the birth of the church, the coming of the Holy Spirit in power. From that moment on, you find the church being formed and local churches established and so forth. For about 70 years, there were certain particular gifts that were in operation that are not in operation today, and there are certain gifts that continue in operation today. So let's discuss this for a few moments, another opportunity for full disclosure, if you will. And this discussion will set up our look at our next verse in 1 Thessalonians, which is 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 20. Now, the spiritual gifts, just to make a general explanation, the spiritual gifts are gifts related to ministry to the church and ministry in the church. Every believer has some blend of spiritual giftedness given by the Holy Spirit at regeneration when they're saved. And it's for the purpose not of edifying the individual. It's not for making you feel spiritual or for exalting yourself. The purpose of the spiritual gifts is for building up and edifying and encouraging other believers, the body of Christ, the church. Now, we find the list of spiritual gifts, all of them, in four different passages in the New Testament. Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12 has two sections related to the spiritual gifts. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, in a very general way, talks about spirit giftedness and spirit gifted individuals. But in 1 Corinthians 12, where you find a couple of the lists, you also find a really good summary statement that we should review here for a moment. It just says this: there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects or results, but the same God who works all things in all persons. In other words, you see there the element of diversity. There's diversity in just the variety of gifts that the Spirit gives, but there's also unity expressed in this because it's the same Lord, the same God, by His Spirit behind all these gifts. Verse 7, but to each one, saved individuals, each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Again, not for spiritual feelings, not for exaltation of self, for the common good. Now, these gifts that we find in those four passages can be grouped into two broad categories. This is an approach that's actually common in good theological books, several good books on the topic. For example, a great book on spiritual gifts by Dr. Robert Thomas, one of my seminary professors. Tom Pennington, a great friend to our church, has written a great book on this. Tom has been here before. He's coming again at this year's Legacy Conference along with Conrad Mbewe and Anthony Kidd. What a great time that'll be with those three men. Another good book by Tom Schreiner on this topic. Anyway, they and others understand the grouping. There's two broad groups. There are the temporary sign gifts, they can be called, and they can be subdivided under revelatory gifts and confirmatory gifts. In other words, these temporary sign gifts had a singular purpose of some sort. Either they were involved in or with God giving new revelation to the church, delivering of truth to His people, or they confirm that the message was indeed from God, and therefore they confirm that the messenger was indeed from God, speaking on behalf of God. Temporary sign gifts. They had a particular purpose. On the other hand, there are gifts that are continuing throughout church history, including continuing today. We can call them permanent edifying gifts. They functioned in the days of the early church, but they were meant by God to continue throughout church history. Now, based upon these two broad categories, we can then begin to place the gifts and understand their purpose. For example, let's take the first category, temporary gifts. There are 10 gifts that were miraculous in nature, and they can be further categorized. As I said, 5 of them are revelatory in nature. That was their purpose. Let's start with the apostle or the gift of apostleship. The apostles were men who, to be an apostle, you met certain requirements. You had to be a direct witness of the resurrected Christ. So you do have the original 12 apostles, but then Paul met the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. And these men were chosen by Christ, called by Christ, and their ministry would include performing various miracles. They exercised their calling, their giftedness, in a broad way throughout all the churches, not just a singular church. And they did manifest many or all of these temporary sign gifts, including giving new revelation, which means these are the men the Lord used to ultimately write the New Testament. There were prophets in the gift of prophecy. These prophets were those particularly used by God to spontaneously receive and then give new revelation to the church, but more in a localized way, functioning in particular congregations. The term prophet literally means to either speak before or just to speak forth on behalf of another. So these men spoke for God, giving direct revelation from God that included the ability to prophesy future happenings and to do that accurately. But prophecy also included just new revelation that was not necessarily predictive at all. So they, in summary, spoke spontaneously, revelation from God until the completion of the New Testament by the apostles. Revelation that would instruct God's people, that would encourage and even warn God's people. There was a gift called the word of wisdom. Some believe they have that today because they've learned to be wise. That's not the word of wisdom. We all should grow in wisdom to make wise decisions, but this was a unique ability in the early days of the church to understand truths that were before unrevealed, but now they're being revealed through prophecy, They had the ability to understand those truths in a unique way to help the church grow. So yes, it operated in conjunction with prophecy. Another gift, temporary sign gift, the word of knowledge. I hear people sometimes say they got a word of knowledge today. No, they didn't. It's not operative today. This was a unique ability to grasp objective, revelatory information by the inspiration of the Spirit and know how it applied in various connections. And finally, in the revelatory subcategory, there's the gift distinguishing spirits or discerning spirits. You could call it the discernment of spiritual manifestations. I, again, run across people who believe they have the gift of discernment, and they don't. They might be discerning. We all need to grow in that. It's just not the spiritual gift of discernment. This is different. It was the ability in the days of the early church to pass immediate judgment on the utterances that were given in the Christian assembly. So this gift, again, accompanied prophetic utterances. It was exercised, though, by some person other than the prophetic speaker. Summarize all five of those. They had to do with new revelation in some way. Therefore, when these five gifts were functioning, it's because the New Testament had not yet been completed. But God, through His Spirit, used these gifts to reveal truth to the church and help the truth understand that truth, help the church grow in their understanding of it and application of it. The other subcategory would be confirmatory in nature. There's five in this list. Faith, the gift of faith. People don't have the gift of faith today. There are people who have a lot of faith. We should all grow in our faith. Faith is common to all Christians at some level. We come to Christ by faith. This was a unique gift that had to do more with an intensive manifestation of trust of God's truth. The unusual ability that enables certain persons by the Spirit of God to believe what God was saying, even in the face of enormous obstacles. And believe me, in the first century church, obstacles came in a wide variety. There was the gifts of healing. It's actually listed plural. It's a faith-oriented gift. And because it's plural, it points to a variety of such gifts that were designed for healing different kinds of sicknesses in that day. After the days of the early church, the apostolic age, no one has had the gift of healing. The effecting of miracles, as it's called. A broader category than just healings. It included all sorts of miracles. Another one called kinds of languages. We hear it more, the gift of tongues. If you want to be accurate, it's the gift of kinds of languages. Known languages. A person received the immediate supernatural ability to speak languages that that person had never acquired before by natural means. And there was one that accompanied it, the interpretation of languages. That was the ability to translate into one's own native tongue from this language that had not been learned by natural means. And that would transform the message that was unintelligible to the body, translate it to the immediate listeners if no one there spoke that language, translate it into one that could be understood, making it spiritually profitable. What's interesting about this one, the interpretation of languages, out of all the gifts, no place in the New Testament is this ever mentioned that it was used. It's just not mentioned. The point is, this list of miraculous gifts, these gifts confirmed that the message that was being proclaimed was truly by God when this miraculous thing happened. They would know that this was truly from God and that this messenger was God because they got a lot of prophets coming through, a lot of people giving the result of their so-called visions and dreams. How do you know? You could also call these authenticating gifts. Because the purpose of these gifts was to authenticate the message and the messenger. Now think about it. There was a need for new revelation, and there was a need for authentication in the early days of the church, because the written word of God, the canon of Scripture as we know it, the Bible, was not completed yet. There was no authoritative standard by which to judge what was being proclaimed and the people that came through proclaiming those messages. The completion itself of the canon occurred in the late 90s AD with John's writing of the book of Revelation, the last inspired book of the Bible. And once the written word of God was complete, there was no more need for new revelation. And therefore, we go to the Bible for all the revelation God wants us to know. And therefore, there was no longer need for miraculous sign gifts to authenticate a message or a messenger. We do that by judging the message and the messenger by the completed Scriptures. But I want to look further at this category of miraculous gifts. Look further at the purpose and the roles of these temporary miraculous gifts. And we can do it by looking at the three terms that the New Testament writers use to label all these miraculous gifts. There's three words that are used. One is the word signs. This Greek term that's translated this way, signs, is the primary word that you find the Apostle John using. You'll remember that when we went through the Gospel of John. It was a book of signs. John was recording particular signs that Jesus performed. The first one was when he turned water into wine at a wedding in Cana. Here's what John 2 says about that. This beginning of his signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. What was the purpose? It tells you there, to manifest his glory. And what was the result of that? His disciples believed. That was the purpose of it. At the very conclusion of the gospel, John 20, 30 and 31 says this, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed. John recorded a handful, but there were many others he performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. The purpose of the miracles, even for Jesus, was to prompt people to believe that his message was true and that he was true. And after that, it's the term that is found many times in New Testament, 75 or so times, to describe the miracles that God continued to use to authenticate the message and the messengers. Signs. There's another word, wonders. This New Testament term referred to events that cause people. It's the same kind of miraculous events, but it's the effect that it had on people. They were amazed. They were called to be in awe and wonder at what they saw. Frequently, you see this in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, 43. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Acts 5:12, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, confirming that these were spokesmen for God and the message they spoke were the words of God. There's one third term, the term miracles, and it's a very general word. Just any manifestation of supernatural power, signs, wonders, and miracles. And these are the three terms you find over and over in Paul's writings to depict the miraculous actions that were, in a sense, the credentials of the apostles. How do people know I'm a pastor out there? Well, I have a business card, and I give it to them. See? I'm real. It says it right here. I got an email address and everything. They didn't have cards. They performed signs, wonders, and miracles. 2 Corinthians 12, the signs of a true apostle. Signs, wonders, and miracles. The unknown writer of Hebrews, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? He's talking about the gospel message about Christ, how to be saved. After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us, there's that word, by those who heard. God, how did he do it? Testifying with them, signs, wonders, and various miracles. That was the purpose. The purpose of these miracles were to confirm that a message was from God and to attest to the fact that this man was a genuine spokesman, genuine messenger from God. And that was even true of Jesus, as I pointed out. In fact, in Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost, when he's preaching to the Jews, those who had rejected their Messiah, here's what he said, Acts 2, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst." That's the one. Even though all this was predetermined, in the foreknowledge of God, he's the one you nailed to the cross. What were the purpose of miracles even in Jesus' day? Well, it was to show compassion to people and to help people and to be merciful. Well, they were merciful. He was compassionate. It did help people, but that was not the purpose. It was confirmatory. So there was a period of miracle working in the days of the early church. It started with Jesus beginning his ministry, the inauguration of his ministry at his water baptism. It started there all the way, which, by the way, was about AD 27, give or take a year, all the way up through John, completing the book of Revelation till his death around AD 98, give or take a year or two. As I mentioned earlier, a total period of about 7 years. And then they stopped. Interestingly, you'd look in the Old Testament and there were two periods of miracle working. One was around the days of Moses and Joshua, and guess how long it was? Around 70 years. There was a period of time around Elijah and Elisha. Guess how long? Around 70 years. And in the New Testament, days in the apostolic age, as we call it, around 70 years, there were these signs, wonders, and miracles. And as the New Testament records suggest, the frequency of miracles during early church history began to decline. Now, all of this helps us then look at two particular offices then that existed in the early church. Let's say just a little bit more about them, the apostles and the prophets. Both of these offices were intended by God to be temporary. There are no apostles today. There are no prophets today. People claim to be apostles. They're not. Persons may claim to be a modern-day prophet. That person is not. There are no prophets here. We are a non-profit organization, actually. Only the new people are laughing. I've said that for years. But if you're new, you think it's funny. And the reason is the revelatory ministry associated with these offices, that ministry was foundational only. And that's the word used in Ephesians 2. You, believers, are God's household, not the building. This is not the house of God. We don't come here to the house of God. We come here to the auditorium or the big room, whatever you want to call it. You are the house of God, believers. And this was built, this house was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone. That language is not used of any other person in the New Testament. It's only the apostles and the prophets that are called this, the foundation of the church. Paul was one of those apostles, and so he refers to himself that way in 1 Corinthians, that's what he did. His ministry was laying the foundation. I laid the foundation, 1 Corinthians 3. Others are building on it. That's what we're doing today. No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid. It's already done. And it's Christ, ultimately. And truth, all the doctrine, attendant doctrine about Christ, the foundation is a foundation of truth. So the revelation they gave us, the foundation, which became the completed canon, is what we turn to today to know what truth is. And we are expected to be committed to this truth. We are expected to be submissive to this truth. We are expected to fight for this truth. Jude puts it this way: we are to contend earnestly for the faith, the body of truth that we call our faith. which was once for all handed down to the saints. There is no more truth being given after that. No more inspiration by the Spirit. Doesn't mean ministry didn't need to still continue, though, in the church. The temporary sign gifts ended. But ongoing ministry in the church was necessary and is still necessary today. There is spiritual giftedness, therefore, that is operative today, which is the other broad category. The permanent gifts. These are non-miraculous. Teaching, exhortation, evangelism. The role of the pastor-teacher, which is mentioned in Ephesians 4:11. The gift of helps. The gift of giving. The gift of administration. The gift of mercy. I regret I don't have time actually to talk about all these today. It's just not the purpose of the sermon. But every believer today can exercise some level of these, perhaps. I mean, we're all called upon to be merciful to people if they're suffering. You can't say when you hear that somebody's in the hospital that, well, I'm not going to visit because I don't have the gift of mercy. You can go to visit. You should. You may not be very good at it, but you can go. You should. Those with the gift of mercy have just a passion for it and a heart for it and a giftedness for it. And so those of us who don't have that gift, we learn from them how to be more merciful. You can't say, well, whew, glad to know all this. I can stop giving money to the church because I don't think I have that giving, that gift. No, we all need to give. But there are some people that have that unique passion and desire and ability to give with such joy that the rest of us learn how to do that more faithfully and so forth. But on this list, each believer today possesses some strength in one of these areas, or more likely, they possess a mix of more than one of these, different even degrees in the mix from the person next to you. Various writers have put it this way, so I'm borrowing again their terms. They refer to the giftedness as sort of a color palette, you know, which presents various shades of one or more colors that are on the palette. I think in terms of going to Home Depot and, you know, just to buy some white paint, and you get there and there's 100 shades of white paint. I just want white. Well, what shade? What's wrong with this one? Well, you know, it's going to be more pink when it gets on the wall. And I'm going, it looks white to me. Oh, that one will be more blue. There's a mix there. It's something like that. I mean, you can have different shades of these and some stronger than another and so forth. The point is, since each believer possesses varying spirit-given giftedness, there ends up being this amazing diversity in the nature of the ministry that takes place then in the church, the local congregation even. And you know what? Even if you are not aware clearly of your spiritual giftedness, the Spirit is still using you in the way that He gifted you, in the way He intended, just as you go about ministry and you interact with other people and develop relationships with other people, because ministry does take place in the context of ministry. So we don't subscribe to the spiritual gift test, you know, to try to narrow it down to figure out you. You may have a strong understanding of that the longer you've lived and served, you began to get an understanding. I think I'm more gifted in this area than I am in another area and so forth. And I've come to know that more about myself. And people come to me for certain ministry, and I'm thinking, I'm probably the worst one for you to talk to. I can think of somebody else who would serve you better. The point with all this today is that Twin City Bible Church holds to the perspective called cessationism, the view that the miraculous gifts are no longer in operation. Those gifts played a unique role in the Spirit's work in the New Testament church and were never meant by God to be normative outside the apostolic era, the first century. And the reason has to do with purpose. The ones proclaiming and the message they proclaim needed to be confirmed as being from God. So there were miracles and signs and wonders that proved that this was a spokesman for God and this was the truth. But once the Word of God was completed, the need for those gifts disappeared. Now we run everything through the completed canon of Scripture. I do want to clarify something, though, about cessationists. We do believe God still performs miracles. Absolutely. I mean, let's just start with salvation. I think regeneration is the most amazing miracle ever. Somebody dead being raised to life, I mean, that's pretty amazing. God still physically heals people. In contradiction even to the diagnosis sometimes from the medical establishment, in contradiction to the prognosis that's offered for this disease, according to God's own will and by His own power, He heals. Completely without a human instrument involved. So yes, cessationists believe that about God. We believe that God intervenes miraculously in the affairs of life sometimes. Totally apart from human agency, according to His own sovereign will. There are things that we can't explain. We can look back and just understand from a standpoint of God's sovereignty and His providence that you see His fingerprints on your life in some way, and moments of time that you might not be able to explain things. I don't have to explain things. I understand who God is. That's just not spiritual gifts. It's not the same thing as giving the ability to people to perform miracles. That spiritual gifting is no longer needed. So the real issue is not God's ability and power, the Spirit's ability and power and so forth, but the Spirit's plan and purpose. We love the way Joel Beakey summarized this. We do not deny that God continues to work miracles. Here's what we deny: that He continues to give miracle workers to the church. One more clarification. Cessationists, we believe God still speaks to people today. Just not audibly, like He did in the days of the Old Testament and the New Testament. He's not giving new revelation. There is no inspiration. Whether it's through some sort of vision or dream or through some sort of so-called word of knowledge that somebody claims or some prompting that believers believe they have, some inward impression and feeling, He's not giving new revelation. But God is speaking today in and through the Spirit-inspired, completed Word of God. Every time you read Scripture, every time you hear Scripture, you are reading or hearing from God. You are reading or hearing God's words. So with all that said, we do come to our text in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 20. Before I comment on that verse, just remember verse 19. Don't quench the Spirit. We spent some time looking at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and then eventually what it means to quench the Spirit. It was a very broad sort of command. But now we see in verse 20 that follows it that for the Thessalonians, there was a specific action whereby the Spirit could be quenched in a big way in that congregation. They were discounting or ignoring the proclamations of truth that could come through that miraculous gift of prophecy that was being in operation at that time. So they were told this in verse 20. Do not, and by the way, the grammar, when it's a negative like this with a present tense command, which this is, it means stop doing it. You are doing it. Stop doing it. Stop despising prophetic utterances. The term prophetic utterances, you could translate it prophecy, stop despising prophecies, refers to what I've talked about already, the declaration of God's truth through the temporary spiritual gift of prophecy that we discuss. And the verb despise is a very strong word that means to treat something with contempt, to treat it as if it's not worth anything, it's of no account, even to reject something with this spirit, this attitude of scorn and contempt. For whatever reason, this is what at least some in the Thessalonican church were doing. They had a low view of prophesying, and so therefore were looking down on any prophetic proclamations in their congregation, maybe even prohibiting it from being exercised. So Paul says, stop doing that. We don't know why this was going on for sure, but I'll give you some possible reasons that have been suggested by different theologians along the way, Bible students. We do know something about this period in history. This is interesting to me. During this era of history, in their culture, there was a growing skepticism about any kind of revelations that people would say that they had. Somebody might say they had a vision or a dream, or they'd make a prediction, and they were getting weary of that in their culture. And so regardless of the source, whether it was religious or pagan, they just were skeptical about all that. Maybe that was entering into the thinking of the church. It's also possible, some have said, that other spiritual gifts, in addition to prophecy, were being abused, like the church in Corinth. And so the leaders of the church, who were very sober-minded, they put a stop to all that and just prohibited all the spiritual gifts from operating. Maybe. Perhaps this congregation was dealing with false prophecies that proved to be false, and other churches had to deal with that, and so they just were stopping it. But many would say this is the best suggestion, that this despising of prophecy was due to people being too focused on eschatology. Now, we've learned in our study of 1 Thessalonians, and I've commented on 2 Thessalonians, this is a theme in these books. It was a big topic of discussion amongst the Thessalonians. And there were some openly declaring their speculations about the Lord's return. You learn from 2 Thessalonians that at some point certain self-deceived individuals, they considered their own predictions, their own speculations on the subject. This is the voice of the Spirit. It would include date setting and self-made theories. It does make sense to me, based upon the context of these two books, that all that had soured the remainder of the flock against just prophecy in general. Like I said, we can't know for certain why the despising of prophecy was going on, but we don't need to know to get the main point here today. The reason this rejection of prophecy was a concern to the Apostle Paul is that it was treating God's truth as being of no account. It was discounting the need to hear from God, and therefore it was a disrespect of the revelation of God. So with that ultimate summary in mind, we can make a proper application of this command to us today. The gift of prophecy ceased. No prophets, no apostles. But we do have pastors. We do have teachers who study the completed canon and then proclaim the result. You know what we're studying and proclaiming the result of? We're studying and proclaiming the result of the spiritual gift of apostleship and prophecy. This is what this is, the result of apostles and prophets, the completed Word of God, the Scriptures. So today, there is no receiving and disclosing a new revelation, no prophecy, no words of knowledge, no words of wisdom. Ignore those who say they're doing all that. Rather, we're to be committed to the study and proclamation of the Bible, the inspired Word of God. And though the Spirit is no longer inspiring people, wrong word to use, He does illumine people. He illumines our hearts to understand the faith, the doctrine that was once for all delivered to us. Based on this, Paul makes it clear then what the duty of preachers is today. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience, instruction, the word. That still applies to us today. So I was thinking about this then. In practical application, what is it that you and I need to avoid today to make sure we aren't despising God's inspired revelation? It starts with this. We must not ignore and neglect or count as unimportant the Bible, the Word of God. For example, this despising is seen in no real commitment to personally reading and studying and pondering Scripture. If our hearts grow cold to that, we are despising prophecy because this is the completed prophecy. This despising is seen in no commitment to and no rejoicing in the corporate gatherings of the church where the word of God is proclaimed. People grow cold in that and no real commitment to that. That's a despising of prophecy. It's seen in no passion for the hearing of the truth from the sense of staying focused and being attentive to what is proclaimed. Listen, I understand daydreaming. I daydream while I preach sometimes. It's kind of scary. That's why I use notes. I get it. Your minds wander. If you were speaking, my mind would wander. But we keep coming back to capturing our thoughts. We keep coming back to, I need to hear this. I need to hear it. If we grow cold to doing that and we've lost our joy in that, being attentive, then that's despising God's word. It's seen in not prioritizing the application of what is learned. Just walking out without thinking, I need to obey something. I need to be reoriented in some way in my life. A big one today, it's seen in questioning the sufficiency of Scripture. And what accompanies that is the interest in then the thinking and philosophies and the psychologies of the world, which results in seeking answers to life's issues, answers to issues related to the soul, the inner man, seeking those answers in the world instead of God's Word, because I don't know, the Bible's just old and it's out of date and out of touch and not relevant. That's despising prophecy. Along with that, it would be seen in trusting those human perspectives over against trusting what is revealed in Scripture, because they're not going to agree sometimes. And you have to choose to trust one or the other. There are people who more easily find themselves trusting what the world says. Listen, we must never forget the Bible is not just an ordinary book. It is Spirit-inspired. It's the only book that is. So one way then to avoid quenching the Spirit, verse 19, is to devote ourselves to the ministry of the Bible, personal reading, and especially devoting ourselves to the corporate preaching ministry of the church. Richard Phillips summarized it, either the Word of God will shape our thinking or the message of the world will drown out God's voice and quench the ministry of God's Spirit. I have a very long quote that I've taken out of one of the volumes of the MacArthur commentary set. It takes three slides to capture it. The quote itself was longer, but I excerpted it. I'll read it. It seems that today much of the evangelical church has minimized the importance of the Holy Spirit and God's Word, they go together, in the spiritual lives of believers. The Holy Spirit's ministry and the Word's power become secondary to pragmatic, humanistic techniques and methodologies in dealing with people's emotional and spiritual needs. The church's de-emphasis of the Holy Spirit's working through the Word has also led to a pronounced lack of spiritual discernment. Many Christians no longer think biblically and theologically, and they consider it wrong and unloving to be dogmatic, even on the most basic doctrines, such as the inerrancy of Scripture and the definition of the gospel. It does not make sharp distinctions between true and false, right and wrong, but instead embraces subjectivity, relativity, and pragmatism. The church is reluctant to risk offending unbelievers with a clear, convicting gospel message. Instead, it relies on marketing philosophy to present a seeker-friendly message that focuses on people's felt needs. Many preachers no longer work diligently at the careful and accurate interpretation of the word. They have substituted anecdote, psychology, and subjectivity for the objective exposition of Scripture. As a result, the world's philosophy and practices enter the church, and it stops being distinct from the surrounding pagan culture. There are individuals in whole local churches consistently living in a state of despising prophecy, God's completed word. Let's conclude on an up note, though. Let's conclude with reminders of the glory and majesty of God's inspired prophetic revelation, the Scriptures. Three of these reminders. Number one, remember the power of the word. The power of this word. No other book has this power. It's said in the Old Testament, Isaiah 55:11. God says it, "My word, which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire." Maybe not what somebody else desires, but what God intends it to accomplish. "And without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." That happened then, it's happening today. The writer of Hebrews, "The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both the joints and marrow." It's not a statement about chopping us up into divided sections of our being. It has to do with the ability to pierce into the innermost depths. And so it concludes, it's able to judge the thoughts and motives, the intentions of the heart. If we don't change there, we don't change. Only Scripture can do that. Bring conviction there, illumination there. Remember the power of the Word. Second, remember the benefit of the Word just in our lives. Psalm 1 is my favorite. Wow, those words are a little up there on that screen. "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked." You know, the world, the world's counsel, the world's way of thinking. "His delight, though, is in something else, the law of the Lord." That's another way of saying the Word of God. Yes, it's an Old Testament passage. So the Word of God, as they had it, what we know as the Old Testament, the law of the Lord, the prophets, and so forth. I mean, he was getting joy out of that. Meditating on that day and night. Just think about what we have. The completed canon. That person will be like a tree. By the way, it says how blessed. That means happiness in the truest, deepest sense. The really, really happy person. He'll be like a tree planted by streams of water. Growing, lush, strong, green, yields its fruit in its season. I mean, it doesn't even have to grunt. It just does. It's natural to yield fruit when you're a healthy tree. Whatever he does, takes it back to the person. It's a metaphor. Whatever he does, the person, he'll prosper. Not financially or something else, but soul prosperity. The inner man. Psalm 19, 7 and 11 through 11, so many statements about the benefit of the Word of God. It's perfect. There's nothing error in it, and it restores the soul. It actually brings revival to the inner man. And someone who's dead, spiritually dead, someone who's not a follower of Christ, it's hearing the Word of God. The Spirit uses that and pricks their heart and convicts them and brings them to the place of understanding, I need to be saved. I need Jesus. Gave life to their soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, you can trust it. It makes wise the simple. It takes the person who's undiscerning and easily influenced by wrong thinking and narrows their thinking so that they understand what is true. The precepts of the Lord are right. They rejoice the heart. They bring full joy to the inner man. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It's holy. It enlightens the eyes. It brings truth to us so that we understand truth. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. And here's what the psalmist concludes. It's so beneficial. All of this is the Word of God is more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Another benefit. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them and obeying the word, there is great reward. Happiness, joy. And third, do remember the sufficiency of the word. All those verses I just read confirm its sufficiency, but so do these verses from 2 Peter. His divine power, the Lord's divine power has granted to us everything we need for life and godliness. Anything we need to live a life to God's glory and a life of joy in this fallen, broken world. And to know what truth is, we get it through the knowledge of Christ. He called us by His own glory and excellence, and by those He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. So we have the living Word, Christ, and the written Word, His magnificent promises. We have everything we need for life and godliness. The logical implication of the sufficiency of Scripture is that no additional revelation is needed. We don't need to hear another prophecy or revelation. What we need is illumination to understand what He's given to us. The Westminster Divines many years ago, in constructing the Westminster Confession of Faith, commented on this. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man, salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence, in other words, studying it and getting the principles that can be reduced from Scripture, it's all there, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Maybe we are okay on the idea of new revelations, but I wonder sometimes how much we can struggle with just traditions. Traditions from other people and methodologies from other people, our own traditions. We have to be on guard against making those inerrant and inspired. Bottom line, Scripture is what is authoritative. It is completely inerrant and infallible. Scripture is completely sufficient for all spiritual needs, and it is amazingly effective. What a treasure we have. Why would we want to despise it? When we know that when we read it, we're encountering God. Let's commit ourselves again, afresh, to guarding against despising God's word in any way whatsoever. Let's commit ourselves to being on guard against any professed idea or revelation that goes beyond or is inconsistent with what's already embodied in Scripture. Let's pray for help in that. Father, thank you for driving us to the glory of the word once again. Lord, thank you that for forgiving us in so many ways. We do listen to the world. We are frail and weak. We sometimes get cold toward the word in our own life and study and listening. It just becomes rote, going to church and fulfilling the obligation and having our quiet time or whatever it might be to check it off. Lord, forgive us of that. Remind us once again that we are encountering you and hearing from you anytime this book is opened. Lord, I do pray for anyone here who can't say, the Word of God means all that to me. They can't say it because the living Word, Christ, doesn't mean all that to them. I pray, Lord, that you would open their hearts, that they might see their need for Christ, that they might come to Christ and find in him all they need, find in him the help they need to change, to repent, to grow, the forgiveness of sin. Give them faith to trust in Christ alone for that. In his name we pray. Amen.